Right before we begin, I want to take a few minutes to map out where we are and where we're heading in this series. If you don't have a copy of the bulletin, raise your hand and we'll get you one. And I think it's really important for you to know a little bit of where we're going, because I'm afraid some of you are going to want to bail after today. And I say that acknowledging the fact that the subject we're talking about is A, very controversial, and B, very painful for many people. Like, we're going to be saying some strong things, but in those statements, we do not want to minimize the complexity and the intensity of these issues. So that's why I'm pleading with you, don't just come to one service and then run away angry. Please commit to staying for all 5 weeks. And then if you're going to leave, then you're allowed to leave after. Just kidding. There are going to be things that we're going to talk about that will feel really unresolved, and questions will raise that will feel really unresolved if you drop out midstream. So that's why it's important to see the connection of all 5 weeks. Let me walk through that very quickly. Today we're talking about worship. What does abortion and life have to do with worship? Next week, January 26th, life. Why are Christians pro-life? Why are they for life? We're going to go back to the scriptures as well as through the early church and talk about this issue. It is not a new issue. It's not an American issue. It's not a political issue, first and foremost. It is a worship issue, and it's a Christian issue. February 2nd, abortion. We're going to talk directly about the hard cases. What about the hard cases? What about, this is where many Christians get really confused. You know, what about incest? What about rape? What about genetic deformities? What about the life of the mother? All those kind of tough, hard cases. We'll talk about February 2nd. February 9th, we're going to talk about healing. You know, what if I've had an abortion? What if I'm numb and I don't feel anything? What if I'm full of shame and guilt and depression? So we're going to hear a lot of stories as well as hear a lot of hope on that day. And we'll have a workshop that afternoon pointing a way to get real help. Week 5, February 16th, is action. What should we do? As Christians, we often feel paralyzed for a number of reasons. Obviously, this is a very sensitive, divisive issue. But also, talking about abortion right now is not cool. There are issues that are cool to our culture. Like if we stood up here and talked about, you know, human trafficking, poverty, not that we don't need to address those issues, but even unsaved people would say, whoa, that's cool, like that you're doing that. But abortion is viewed differently. That is not cool that you're talking about that. Why are you talking about that? Do you hate women? And so suddenly Christians feel paralyzed, like they're choosing between, am I supposed to be talking about this or am I a hater if I talk about this? So that's why it's really important for us to understand what should we do. And we'll talk about some practical things that people in our church are doing, some ministries in our community. One of our senators, Tim Scott, will be here to talk, share his heart as far as what can we do. So those are the 5 weeks. That's where we're heading. Let's turn to Psalm 139 as we begin. We're beginning with worship. Because as Christians, whatever else the issue of abortion is, it is first and foremost a worship issue. And if you are not a Christian, or if you are new to this Christianity thing, you may wonder, where in the world does that come from? And today we're going to look at just one passage. There are hundreds we could look at. We're going to look at one in Psalm 139. It's page 521. If you're using one of the seat Bibles, page 521. Derek Kidner says of this chapter, "Any small thoughts that we may have of God are magnificently transcended by this psalm. Yet for all its height and depth, it remains intensely personal from first to last." There are four parts to this psalm. And I would encourage you, if you like to mark in your Bibles, it will really help you to follow the flow of the message, because we're covering a whole chapter, to know the four breakdowns of the four sections of this chapter. So if you mark in your Bible after verse 6, you may draw a little line, because there's a shift between verse 6 and 7. So section number 1 is verses 1 through 6. And then secondly, after verse 12 is in another section. And then after verse 18 is another section. So there you have the four sections of this psalm. These four parts we're going to do an overview of. Number one, first section, God knows everything about me. And this is referring to what theologians would call God's omniscience. He knows everything about me. And this knowledge is not a passive awareness, you know, like a retired gentleman sitting on a bench in the mall. It's not that. This is a very active, personal awareness. Look at the verbs in verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before. What an image there. Like there's no me room left, or if you're old, my space. He's saying there's no space for me just to be me without you. Like you hem me in before, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. That word wonderful is the Hebrew word pala. This is too wonderful for me. It means beyond human capability. That you would know me in this way. And this knowing is, as we've seen, personal and exclusively divine. David is saying that this kind of knowing is different than human knowing. Your Facebook friends kind of know you, and your parents know you, your wife, your husband, your friend knows you. But that kind of knowledge is vague compared to the way God knows you. He knows you more than you know you. He knows you before you think a thought or speak a word. He knows you. He knows everything about me. And then number two, second section, verses 7 through 12, God is everywhere I go. This is what we call omnipresence. This kind of omniscience, this all-knowing God described in verses 1 through 6, is a kind of life space invasion that as Americans we feel a little uncomfortable with. You know, that God would know everything about me. So our tendency might be to do what our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, did and try to hide. And David is anticipating that, and he is saying, that's not really going to work with God. Look at verses 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Like, where am I going to flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Like, there is no place to hide. And he gives us three pairs of options that poetically and powerfully illustrate the fact that God is everywhere I go. He says, how about if you go to heaven? Go way up. Or hell, Sheol, the grave, way down. How about land? You take the wings and you fly away from the land to the sea. Take a plane across the ocean. How about that? How about if you change the atmosphere, like you turn the lights off and you hide in a dark corner? Darkness is not dark to you. Like, there's nowhere to hide. He sees you. He knows you. He is everywhere you could possibly go. Normal hiding strategies are ineffective with God. Whether you go higher or lower, or you take a plane, or you turn out the lights, he is everywhere. But unlike the NSA, that would make similar claims. Number three, God is intimately involved in my life. In verses 13 through 18, David's third section, watch what happens. Big shift, verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. There's the worship. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God? How vast is the sum of them? If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you. Whoa. Like, he just moved from God knows everything and is everywhere to right into the most intimate parts of our lives. He was there. He makes a number of big points about who made us and who we are. Let's try to summarize them, and I think you'll see the connection between something like abortion and life and worship as we summarize these. First of all, he makes the point, I was made by God in the womb. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Of course, David is using poetic language. He describes God as a potter, as a weaver. But despite the poetry, his point is not ambiguous. He is saying something similar to what the psalmist said in Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. I am made by God in the womb. Secondly, David is saying, I am defined by God in the womb. I am defined by God in the womb. The pronouns communicate this. Notice all the you, my, me, my, I, you, your. This is a man who is worshiping God. He is acknowledging that I, am living in the presence of my Creator. And it doesn't matter what part of David's life you look at, and he gives us four different segments in this psalm. For example, he looks to the past in verse 1, you have searched me. He looks in the present in verses 2 and 3, you know when I sit down. He looks in the future in verse 10, your hand will guide me. And then he goes all the way back to his mother's womb, prenatal statement, you knit me in my mother's womb. And David is saying, at every stage of his development, he is the same person. John Stott brings out this point, whether in as an embryo, as a baby, as a youth, as an adult, there is no disconnection of personhood throughout the stages. Now, obviously, there are developmental differences. But David is saying, I was made by God. I was defined as a person. Only people can be you-me kind of relationship that David describes. And this information, number three, I am known by God in the womb. I am known by God in the womb. This is not merely an informational kind of knowledge. It is a relational. Now, some will try to say that David is merely saying, describing God's elective love, like we saw in Ephesians 1, that God targeted us before time. And while that is present, you'll see that in verses 15, 16, you know, that your eyes saw my unformed substance in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Like that is there. But there's something else that is there that we cannot miss. And that is this. You were known before you knew you were known. Or you could say it this way. I was a you before I was a me. Are you tracking with me? Like I was known by God before I was aware that I was knowable. Before I had self-awareness. David is saying, what makes me, let's say it more simply, my personhood flows from my Creator, not my cognition. What is cognition? My ability to process information, including self-awareness. God made me a me. And this is one of the reasons abortion is such a crucial worship issue. I am made by God. I am defined by God. I am known by God. In order to understand the significance of that statement, let me show you the opposite of that. In our culture, Garrett Hardin, for example, writes, people who worry about the moral danger of abortion do so because they think of the fetus as a human being, and hence equate feticide with murder. Whether the fetus is or is not a human being is a matter of definition, not fact, and we can define any way we wish. Hardin was an ecologist and had no acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God over human life. So therefore, he says, we can define a baby in the womb however we want to define it. And don't think that stops with a baby in a womb. A disabled child. An elderly woman with Alzheimer's. You can define her, him, any way you want. As Winston Duke wrote, a philosophy of reason will define a human being as life which demonstrates self-awareness, volition, and rationality. Thus it should be recognized that not all men are human. It would seem to be more inhumane to kill an adult chimpanzee than a newborn baby, since the chimpanzee has greater mental awareness. All Duke is doing is logically walking out that philosophy that we define who people are. And the result of that is you get a society that is saving monkeys and killing babies and thinking ourselves as humane. Now, most of us feel uncomfortable with that. We feel uncomfortable with the fact that a man in a lab coat is going to decide who is a human and who's not. That has been done throughout history and has not gone well. So our society is much more civilized. We have taken off the lab coat and put on the skirt. And if you are a woman, you can decide who a person is. A scientist can't. This would be often communicated by Americans. For example, William Harrison, who is an abortionist, writes this: "No one, neither the patient receiving an abortion nor the person doing the abortion, is ever at any time unaware that they are ending a life." We just don't believe that a developing embryo or fetus whose mother cannot or will not accept it, that's the key statement, whose mother cannot or will not accept it, has the same moral claims on us, claims to autonomy and justice, that an adolescent or adult woman has. So who defines who a person is in this context? The mother does. The mother gets to decide who's a person and who's not a person. And if the mother decides this is not a person, it's just a piece of tissue that needs to be removed, then it's just a tissue. If the mother decides, no, it's a baby, it needs to stay, I'm going to keep my little girl, then it's a person. David is saying the opposite. My definition as a human being did not come from my mother, although I was knitted together in my mother's womb. Who I am as a person came from my Creator. And therefore, the only one who has sovereignty over life is not a guy in a lab coat or a lady in a skirt. It is God, the Creator of life. And I know that sounds cruel. And I know there are many women who get very angry and are like, "You're a man, you should not be talking about this." But this is all about women's rights. Because just because you're a big woman doesn't mean you can kill little women who happen to be in the womb. She has rights too, just like you do. The right to life. And God is the one who gives it. David's response from this sobering, humbling consideration is in verse 17 and 18. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them and they are more than the sand, I awake, I am still with you." You see what David keeps doing? He's talking about how God knows everything and God is everywhere and He is intimately involved in who I am as a person, both making and defining and knowing me. And the result of that is, "I praise you," verse 14 and verse 17. "How precious to me are your thoughts." God is beautiful, precious, valuable. His thoughts are worthy to be cherished and adored. And that means my thoughts are going to need to be humbled, because I have raging thoughts and worries and fears and I can't figure it all out, but I am forsaking my thoughts. I am elevating your thoughts, O God. And that results in two specific acts of worship. And be prepared here. You may need a neck brace, because David makes a really hard transition. Verse 19, he gives us the first act of worship is hatred of evil. Hatred of evil. Verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. Account them my enemies. Two thoughts on this. I know this is a hard one to take in for Christians. It's like, whoa, we just made a wrong turn. No, we just made a right turn. David is not communicating personal bitterness. He's not ticked at someone. He is speaking as the king of what was essentially a theocracy. He was justice, and he is saying, God, I am with you in your love of justice and truth and life and the value of people. Like, I am with you. I hate evil. He is separating himself by worshiping God and rejecting evil. Now, that animosity against evil, Jesus Christ did what David could never do as a human king. He absorbed that. Jesus on the cross absorbed that righteous animosity, took it on himself, and calls his followers to love his enemies. We are not the king. Newsflash. Because he absorbed that animosity. We love our enemies. But having said that, that doesn't mean that Christians in the name of grace turn everything gray. There still is a difference between right and wrong. And one of the first ways you worship God is to love right and hate wrong. Like the two, you can't do one or the other. Now, Christians, we have a hard time with that. We're like, I'm with you, Peter, on the love right, but I'm a Christian, so I can't hate anything. You don't understand the meaning of grace. Some of us think that, well, you know, this hate stuff is in the Old Testament. That's not in the New Testament. And that is not true. That is the whole reason Jesus died. Because evil is real. And Paul wrote in Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. Like, not hypocritical love. There's a fake kind of love that is common in our country. Real love abhors what is evil and holds fast to what is good. It is a love that hates evil and holds fast to what is good. And based on this passage and many others like it, Christians really need to rethink the common statement that comes from a lot of politicians that some Christians have embraced, foolish statements like, I personally am not for abortion, but I would never want to judge or inhibit someone else from having one. Can you see David saying that? You know, like, I'm not pro-murder, but if somebody else wants to murder? Like, I'm not planning on raping a woman this week, but if somebody else wants to rape, who am I to judge? Now, David is saying, when you know God, you can't be neutral about right and wrong. You can't. Now, that doesn't mean that you hop on a soapbox and condemn everyone who's doing wrong. It does. Look at his next move. This is exactly where we should go. Number one, act of worship, hatred of evil. Number two, humility before God. Humility before God. Look at my own heart. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. That word thoughts is agitations, worries, anxieties. Lord, know my fears, my worries, my struggles, and see if they're be any grievous way in me, any offensive, wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Save me. Lead me in a way that is not simply culturally acceptable, but characterized by everlasting life. The Spirit reveals our hearts. He opens up doors and shows us parts of ourselves that we would rather not see. It humbles us. We cry out for grace. His searching, saving work is what we long for. Read it on a different note, but a similar miracle, a story of a French atheist who not long ago trusted Jesus and is now a Christian scholar. Total radical change. And his story from atheism and immorality to salvation is quite compelling. He tells about the miraculous way the Lord sought him out. He was a successful engineer in France, playing high-level volleyball on the weekends, lots of friends, lots of girlfriends. He said he had everything he could ever have wanted. He had a very happy life. But on a vacation in St. Martin, he met this woman who was a Christian. And she raised questions that he had never considered. And it sent him on this journey. And he eventually met a pastor and just kept pummeling this guy with questions in Paris. Hundreds and hundreds of questions. And over time, he began to think the unthinkable, that Christianity may actually be true. At that point, this is what he writes, I had come to more seriously think that this all could be true, and if that was the case, then the ground was shifting below me and God would need to catch me. My attempts at praying had turned into, God, if you're there, I'm now going to need you to make it plain to me, for me. And I started to hope he would just open the sky, send down the light, and say, welcome, son. What he did instead was less theatrical, but much more brutal. He reactivated my conscience. Now think about that. Stop for a second. This is what David is talking about. Suddenly being aware that I am seen, that I am known, and then that I am loved. That was not a pleasant experience. I suddenly realized the truth I knew but had worked very hard to suppress. At the same time, I started my investigations of Christianity, that is. I had also come to commit a particularly sinister misdeed, even by my own atheistic standards. And he doesn't go into what that was, but he talks about how horrible it was and how he tried to cover it up and pile lie upon lie. He goes on, I had just suppressed it and shoved it down inside as if it had never happened. Well, God shone the light. Remember, the darkness is not dark to him. God shone the light and brought it back in full force right to my face, and finally I saw it for what it was. I was struck with an intense guilt, physically crippled with pain in my chest and disgusted at the thought of that I had done and the lies I had covered it with. There was no going back. I had done it. And there was nothing I could do to change that. I still remember lying there in pain in my apartment near Paris when all of a sudden the quarter dropped. It made sense. That is why Jesus had to die. Me. He who knew no sin became sin on my behalf so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He took on himself the penalty that I deserve, so that in God's justice, my sins would be forgiven freely by grace as a gift, rather than by my righteous deeds or religious rituals. He died so that I may live. So I accepted the whole thing. I placed my trust in Jesus and asked Him to forgive me in the way the New Testament promised He would. As I took those steps, the feelings of guilt just evaporated. I experienced a sort of spiritual renewal. The guilt was gone and I received the freedom and forgiveness Jesus promised. I continued reading the Bible with a growing passion, and this whole story of mine started to make sense and exhibit purpose. I had experienced the living God who revealed Himself to me in the person of Jesus Christ, who according to the gospel died to pay the price for my sin so that I might be saved by faith alone in Jesus alone and not by works of the law. I was all in. And what happened after that is quite remarkable. And I believe God is doing that miracle. I'm doing that miracle today in people's hearts. So where are you? Do you live with an awareness that God knows everything about you? He knows you better than you know you. If you don't, then you're always going to be trying to figure life out on your own, and it's always going to seem reasonable to do whatever you think you should do, regardless of what God thinks about it. Do you live with a sense that God is everywhere you go? There's nothing you've experienced, and there's no part of your life that God is not aware of, and He's still moving toward you and with you. You say, why is that so important? Because many of us, many churchgoers, compartmentalize their lives, and there's places where God fits really nicely in your mind, and then there are places where He's not allowed to go. The Word of God is wiping that out. There is no place where He is not. So what David is doing at the end of the psalm is saying, when he says, he started with, you have searched me, and now he's ending with, search me. Like he's embracing this. You are the one who knows everything about me. I want you. You are the one who goes wherever I go. I'm acknowledging that. You know me in a way that I don't even know myself. I don't remember being knit together in my mother's womb. You knew me then. You were not on vacation. And then the searching, knowing, loving presence of God. Yes, it does expose us. As we just read, it's brutal. It's the hardest thing you will ever go through is that knowing presence of God. But He knows not to crush and kill, but to expose and save. So open up your heart to Him today. Let Him do what only He can do. Unlock those doors. Say, yes, God, I want this. And it's true. He will turn on and open up things, areas of your life, things that you really would rather not think about. And in some ways, it's humiliating. In other ways, it's infuriating. But you will never be a real person in the sense of experiencing all that God has for you if you will not go there. So let's ask Him to do that right now. Father, we want to thank You for the way You inspired David to go places that for some of us is terrifying. You have given us a vision of You that we don't even know what to do with. We don't even know how to wrap our heads around who You really are. And when we think hard about who You are and what You're like, It simply exposes us and reveals our sin. And we do pray, Lord, that you would give us a hatred for our sin. A hatred. We would stop trying to be neutral and justify it and describe it in terms that sound reasonable. But we would say it like it is. This is what I've done. This is who I am, apart from your grace. Your Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is not at all like the father of the lie, our enemy. So, Lord, tell us the truth. We pray that even right now, your Spirit would be moving among us and speaking to many individuals, bringing things to the surface that we have tried to suppress. And even though that's terrifying and at times infuriating, Lord, we pray that we would humble our hearts. You tell us you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. We are humbling our hearts, Lord. We are actively placing our thoughts under your thoughts. All our rationalizations, we are humbling. We are rejecting. Jesus, move near us. The one who became sin for us. So that we can experience what it means to be right with you, God. Lord, I pray that there would be some even today, right now, who for the first time from their hearts would be crying out to you. Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. Wash me clean. I acknowledge my sin before you. Lord, I'm not going to blame anyone. I'm going to stop justifying it. I'm going to stop renaming it. I'm going to call it what it is. You see me. And Lord, as we experience that hatred for sin and that humbling, I pray that you would fill us with joy. Holy Spirit, fill us with joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. You have not exposed us in order to crush us. You are rescuing us. You're giving us life. And then, Lord, make us conduits of life, ambassadors of life, ministers of reconciliation, speaking words of life and love to others. Please, Lord. Please, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for speaking through your word. And I pray that you would take this time as we respond to your word in praise and prayer, continue to draw our hearts. Give us a big vision of you. Even as we begin this series on a very difficult topic, we pray that we would begin with you and see you high and lifted up. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.